All right, well, we're going to carry on tonight with our overview of the Bible, and we're picking up tonight in, remember, we're in the historical books, and the historical books begin with Joshua, and we started there last week with Joshua, and they go all the way through to Esther. And so tonight what we're going to do is we're going to just zero in on the next two books. That'll be 1 and 2 Samuel. And I kind of wanted to apologize for going long last week. I don't want to deprive you guys of the fellowship time in the groups. So we're going to try to tighten it up. And I want to be finished each week by 8 o'clock at the latest. So if we have to take maybe shorter portions or, you know, I said to Rusty today, let's, you know, kind of tighten up the worship time so we can just, you know, get that hour freed up for you guys to connect in the group. So we'll just take 1 and 2 Samuel tonight. So let's pray and then we'll jump into our overview here. Lord, we do pray that you would just guide us through this overview of the Bible. And Lord, again, our prayer is that it would be more than information going into our heads, but Lord, that truth would settle down into our hearts and our minds as well and transform us. And Lord, we thank you that we can take this look at the whole Bible and seek to just get somewhat of a grasp on just the bigger picture and the overall message of the book. So guide and direct us as we look at these books of 1 and 2 Samuel tonight. We pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So 1 and 2 Samuel. With some of these historical books, we're not exactly certain who the authors are. Samuel's name, of course, is attached here, and he would have surely been the author of part of 1 Samuel, but then, of course, at a certain point, he dies, so he would no longer actually be able to be the author, understandably. What most scholars believe is that Ezra the scribe, who is very instrumental in the restoration of the worship and all of that after the captivity, most believe that Ezra was sort of the editor, that he went back to these historical documents and really, you know, made sure everything was in order, that he was essentially a historian. And of course, he would have been a historian who's under the direction and the influence of the Spirit. But the theme of these books, 1 and 2 Samuel, and there's a little bit of a difference between the two, the theme would be the lives of Samuel initially, and then the life of Saul, and also ultimately the life of David and his family, as well as himself personally. So 1 Samuel covers all three, Samuel, Saul, and David, and then 2 Samuel deals predominantly with David, for Saul and Samuel have passed off the scene. In the Hebrew Bible, There are less books in the Hebrew Bible than there are in our Protestant versions, if you will. And the reason for that is we make a distinction. We have 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. There's no 1 and 2 in the Hebrew Bible. So Samuel is one book containing what we have as 1 and 2 Samuel. The same is true with Kings and Chronicles. So There are less books as far as the number of them, but the content is identical. So just a little bit of information that might be helpful at some point. Okay, so now the key chapters of 1 Samuel first and then 2 Samuel. The key chapters would be chapter 3. Chapter 3 is where we're really introduced to Samuel as far as his birth and then leading into, you know, the things surrounding how he ends up being God's servant and God's prophet. Samuel is, he's like a transitional figure. He's sort of a judge. As a matter of fact, it says that Samuel judged Israel for X amount of years. But he's also a prophet. So he has a little bit of a different role than the judges previously. But he's basically the last of the judges. And now from Samuel, the monarchy will come now beginning of first with King Saul. So we're transitioning historically out of the period of the judges, a period of roughly 400 plus years from the time of Joshua. And now we're going to move into the period of monarchy. So key chapters, chapter 3 is dealing with Samuel and, like I said, his birth and so forth, the things that surrounded his birth there. Chapter 9 of 1 Samuel deals with the call of Saul. Saul is called to be the king by the Lord and anointed by Samuel. Chapter 15 is a key chapter, and it's in chapter 15 that we see Saul's failure, and we see the preparation made for David to enter the picture. Chapter 16 and 17 are key chapters regarding David. This is where we're really introduced to David, and in 17 is the record of David's victory over Goliath. And of course, a great chapter and a great, great story there. And then many other things transpire between that and the end of the book, but we come out to the end of 1 Samuel to the 31st chapter, and there you have the death of Saul and his sons, and so that would be another key chapter. And then from there, going into 2 Samuel, and like I said, this is just following the history. Saul dies, his sons die, so this is where we come to the actual reign of David. And chapter 5 is a key chapter of 2 Samuel as David is solidified as the king. Chapter 7 is a key chapter as God promises David that his descendant is going to be the Messiah. His descendant is going to sit upon his throne. God promises David an everlasting throne with one of his descendants sitting upon the throne. That, of course, would be a reference, a messianic reference. And then chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel record the fall of David. Tragic period in David's life as he fell into sin, committed adultery with Bathsheba, and all the things that happened in regard to that. And then finally there in the 18th chapter of 2 Samuel, situation with David's son, Absalom, and that whole rebellion there. So those are the key chapters. And let me remind you once again, as I'm pointing out the key chapters, the idea is that if you just read these chapters, you would get the gist of each one of these books. So if you can read through the whole book, great. If you just felt like, okay, I want to get the key chapters, and you can do that. By the way, we mentioned that we're going to try to get these posted. I think they're up there on backtobasicsradio.com. So if you want to get a copy of the notes for yourself, then go to backtobasicsradio.com and go over to studies and click on studies, and then it'll come up Bible overview will be one of the options there. Click on that, and then you can download these, and you can have them for yourself if you'd like them. Okay, so moving on from key chapters to key events and key persons. So these books are, they're thrilling. they're fascinating. Every, you know, once in a while, I'll just stop what I'm reading and I'll go back and I'll read 1st and 2nd Samuel because it's exciting reading. And there's so many significant things that are recorded in these books. So many, many key events and persons. Beginning, first of all, with the birth and the life of Samuel. And the whole story there is also a very fascinating story. And we might look a little more in detail at that a little bit later tonight. But so we have, first of all, the birth and the life of Samuel. Then we have the next key event, Saul appointed king over Israel. So Saul, of course, is their first king. Up until this point, Israel has never had a king. The Lord was their king and intended to be their king, but the people, they wanted to be like the other nations. They felt deprived. All the other nations have a king. Why don't we have a king? We want a king. And so God grants them their request, and he gives them Saul as their first king. Then as we move on in the story, next key event, David is anointed by Samuel. Now there comes a point where Saul is just rejected by God, because even though he starts off humbly and, you know, had the potential to be a great man, he's very self-willed, self-centered, and he quickly becomes lifted up with pride over his exaltation to king. And so as a result of his pride, his kingdom doesn't last. And he goes from bad to worse, and he develops this constant pattern of disobedience to the Lord, and always excusing his disobedience, sort of blaming it on somebody else, never taking responsibility for his own actions, to the point where God finally says, it's over. I'm done with you. And God rejects Saul from being the king over Israel. And then God says to Samuel, he says, go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem, and I have chosen myself a king from one of his sons. And maybe you remember that story there where Samuel goes to the house of Jesse. They call a feast, and the sons of Jesse come in. And when Samuel looks at the first one, his name is Eliab, and Samuel looks at him and he says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the guy. The funny thing is, Eliab, his description is very similar to the description of Saul. He was a big, strong, handsome guy. And Samuel says, that's the guy. He's got to be the Lord's anointed. And that's exactly how Saul was. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. He was really good looking. He was charismatic. And he was an utter and complete failure. So God speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. I have rejected him. So Samuel got a little schooling there from the Lord at that point. This is not the guy. You're mistaken. You're looking at the wrong thing. You're looking at the outward appearance. So as the story unfolds, all of the sons, at least it seemed that way, all of the sons of Jesse passed before Samuel, and there's still none of them that the Lord says, this is the king. So finally Samuel says, do you have another son? And Jesse says, well, I do, yeah, the youngest one. He's out in the field with the sheep, and you know, surely he couldn't be the guy, so I didn't even bother to call him. Samuel says, call him. So the moment David walks in the room, the Lord says, that's him, anoint him. Now David at that time, we don't know exactly what his age was, but the The guesses, that's all they are, would be anywhere from 13, 15, at the oldest, 17 years old, but probably even younger, especially considering the fact that he wasn't even called to the feast. So here's this young, kind of a kid, really, who comes in, and the Lord says, this is the one, anoint him. And so that's that event there, David being anointed by Samuel. And then David slaying Goliath. And that, how many of you guys have read the story of David and Goliath? You read that story? That's a great story, isn't it? You know, it's a story that I love to read it over and over again. It's so exciting. And, you know, not just the conflict, that's exciting, but some of the details of the conflict, what's going on there, all of that. It's exciting, and it's a man's story, isn't it? It's also a little boy's favorite story. My three-year-old grandson, this is it for him. David and Goliath, man, he loves it. He wants to tell it all the time. He wants to hear it all the time. He wants to act it out all the time. You go to his house, he'll get his sword, whack you in the head with it, and say, head off, you know. Yeah. I told this story a while back where he's got a delayed speech thing, so he had to go to some, he's going to some speech therapy. And when he went into the session, he acted out the whole story of David and Goliath to the point. I mean, you know, his favorite part is the cutting off of the head and then parading around with it, you know. So, I mean, he's acting out this whole thing. And, you know, my daughter and my son-in-law are thinking, oh, no, these people are going to think we're barbarians or something, you know. And, you know, here's this little three-year-old acting this thing out. But it's, again, it's a great story. It's a great story of faith. David's got just that pure, simple, absolute trust in the Lord. You know, he comes to visit his brothers. They're part of the army. Saul's there. They're in a sort of a standoff with the Philistines. And all the Israelites are afraid to go out and face Goliath. He's the Philistine champion. And so these guys are literally trembling in his presence. And he comes out every day, as you might remember the story, and he just mocks Israel. And he blasphemes the God of Israel. And he does this day after day after day. And everybody's too afraid to do anything about it. Everybody's sure. I mean, this guy's almost 11 feet tall and, you know, probably weighed, you know, a minimum of 500 pounds. And he's just a big, monstrous man who was there defying God, defying the armies of Israel. Nobody had not just the guts. It'd take more than guts here. Nobody had the faith to stand up to him. And so David comes on a mission from his dad to bring food to his brothers. And he happens to come at the time that Goliath comes out and starts, you know, doing this whole thing where he's cursing the God of Israel. And as David listens to this, he just says, this is not right. What is going on here? And he's looking around like, hey, you guys hear what this guy's saying? How come nobody's doing anything about it? And David is incensed. And so David basically says, hey, if nobody else will fight him, I will. And so somebody said, hey, this kid said he'd fight the giant. Take him over to the king. See what the king says. So they take David to Saul. And David comes in and says, I volunteer to go fight Goliath. And the king, it's Saul, you know, he says, you can't fight this guy. This guy has been a soldier from the time he was a boy. And you're just a boy. David says, you know what? I can do it. It's all right. Because when I've watched my father's sheep, there have been an occasion where a bear came, an occasion where a lion came, And I smote the bear and I smote the lion. And just like the Lord gave me the victory over the bear and the lion, he'll give me the victory over this Philistine. And Saul says, well, okay, you know, if you want to do it, we'll send you out there. But here, he says, take my armor. Go out in my battle equipment. So it says that David, you know, tries on Saul's armor, but he realizes quickly that this is not going to work. He can't fight Goliath in Saul's armor. So he just says, you know, I can't use this. And he leaves the presence of Saul. And you remember the story. He goes out and it says that he had his sling and he picked up 5 smooth stones out of the brook Elah there. And he goes out to the confrontation with Goliath. And as he comes toward Goliath, Goliath is offended. They're sending a kid out here to fight me. What kind of a joke is this? That was Goliath's attitude. And he says to David, he says, come here, kid. I'm going to feed you to the birds. And this is where it gets really good. David says, I'll paraphrase a little bit. David says, no, you got it backwards. I'm going to feed not just you to the birds. I'm going to cut up your whole army and feed all of you to the birds. Because you have defied the living God. And this day, he's going to deliver you into my hand. And he says to Goliath, he says, I'm going to smite you and I'm going to take off your head. I mean, that's exciting stuff, isn't it? And sure enough, as the story unfolds, that's exactly what happens. But David says this, and this is a key. David says to Goliath, he says, you come to me with a sword and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, whose name you have defied. And David says, the battle belongs to the Lord, and he's going to give you into our hands. And with that, we read there, and I love this part, David rushed to meet Goliath. He ran just right to him, and it only took one stone. He slung that first stone, hit Goliath between the eyes, and knocked him unconscious. David drew Goliath's sword and slew him. And so this, of course, is where David becomes the champion, the people's champion. And everybody loves him. And now he's the man. And Saul takes him and puts him in charge of the army. He says, man, this guy, this is what we needed. We needed our own champion. And so David is an immediate celebrity and greatly loved by the people. But because of the love of the people for David, sadly, Saul begins to envy David. And so we find then this long back and forth thing where Saul envies David, he persecutes David, he tries to kill David. But Saul's son Jonathan and David, they're best friends. And Saul is angry with Jonathan because he feels like Jonathan's betrayed him. And Jonathan wants to support David because he recognizes the hand of God is on David. But finally, as we come to the end of the story, Saul and his sons, Jonathan included, sadly, are slain in battle by the Philistines. So that brings to the end of 1 Samuel. And then coming to 2 Samuel, David becomes the king over Judah. And then 7 years later, he becomes the king over all of Israel. So first of all, he reigns in Hebron for 7 years. He's 30 years old when this happens. So he reigns in Hebron for 7 years over just the tribe of Judah. And then at the end of 7 years, all of the rest of the tribes come and submit themselves to his authority. And so then he reigned the next 33 years, because his reign was a total of 40 years, he reigns over all of Israel. We find that David intends to build God a house. David has a heart to build the temple for the Lord. God does not allow David to do it because David's a man of war and his hands are bloody. God says, your son who will come after you, he can build me a house. But he says even more than that, the Lord said to David, I'm going to build you a house. And this is that promise of one of his descendants sitting upon his throne permanently, forever. Then, following the events, David sins with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet comes to David and calls him on his sin. Might be good to just recount the story real quickly. David, here's a question. How does a guy like David, the man after God's heart, this, great man of faith, this great servant of God, this warrior for the Lord, how does he stumble and fall in this area? What happens with him? And there's an interesting little, just a reference there in chapter 11. It says, in the spring of the year, when kings go out to battle, David stayed in Jerusalem. And then goes the story. He sees this woman bathing, Bathsheba, calls for her, has an adulterous relationship with her. Evidently, what happened with David is that he also was lifted up with pride to some degree. And in his pride, he's now above going out to battle. He doesn't do that anymore. That's for those other guys. He's a king now. He's got a palace. He can sit around and just enjoy life. Everybody else can go out and fight these battles. So it's when David is lifted up with pride, drops his guard, this is when this tragic thing happens with Bathsheba. So he takes this woman, Bathsheba, who's married to another man. He has a sexual relationship with her, and she becomes pregnant. She sends word to David that she's with child. So David then concocts this plan to try to get her husband. He's out in battle. Try to get him home. Try to get him home to spend some time with his wife. Figuring, of course, husband and wife, he's home on a break. They're going to get together. And so when she turns up pregnant, nobody's going to think anything about it. It's, this is what happens when men come home from war for a few weeks. But this guy, Uriah the Hittite, is so dedicated and loyal to his fellow soldiers, he won't go home and enjoy the comforts of home and the pleasures of his wife while his friends are out in the battle. This is a great guy. And David keeps trying to get him to go do it, to the point where David gets him drunk a couple of times, hoping that, surely if, he gets drunk enough, he'll go home and that'll happen. Uriah would have none of it. He would not do it. So then David finally, he writes a note instructing Joab, his general, to take this man Uriah, put him in the heat of the battle, then withdraw from him and let him be slain in battle. He writes the note, seals it, gives it to Uriah, and says, take this to Joab. Amazing. So Uriah is carrying his own death sentence to Joab. Totally loyal, completely committed, would never think to open this thing and see what's in it. He delivers it to Joab. Joab does exactly as David says. And so it seems that the whole thing is now, it's all taken care of. Poor Bathsheba, her husband dies. David's going to show mercy on this widow. He's going to bring her in and make her his wife. And he's going to look like a hero. And as time passes, On the one hand, it seems like David's pulled it off. He's gotten away with it. But this is where Nathan the prophet enters the picture. So Nathan, who comes to David, tells him a story. Tells him a story about a man in his kingdom who is a very wealthy man, has thousands of sheep, and this wealthy man lives next door to a very poor man who has only one lamb. And the lamb is his personal pet. And he tells the story that this rich man has a visitor, and instead of going out to his own flocks, he goes next door and takes the one guy's little lamb and slays it and entertains his guest with this lamb. And as Nathan's telling David this story, David is enraged. He's just like, are you kidding me? Somebody did that in my kingdom? That man is going to die. That's exactly what David says. That man is going to die for that. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you're that man. You're the man. God blessed you. God gave you everything. If he hadn't given you enough, if you would have asked him, he would have given you more. But you went and you took another man's wife. And then you murdered him by the sword of Ammon. And, you know, this whole thing where Nathan just brings this conviction of God upon David. And here's the key to David, though. And here's the contrast between David and Saul. When Saul sinned and Samuel said, you've sinned, Saul said, it wasn't my fault. I didn't do it. It's not what you think. The people there, you know, I was trying to please them. In other words, Saul always had an excuse. He never took responsibility for his sin. Nathan says to David, you're the man. And David falls down and says, I have sinned. David takes full responsibility for his action at that point. He confesses, yes, I have sinned. It's all true. I did all of it. God have mercy on me. And that's the very reason why David was a man after God's heart. Because in the end, he repented. And that's the key thing. And he repented. And Nathan said to him, David, God has put away your sin. Now, remember, under the Mosaic law, David should have been executed because he had committed adultery and he was complicit in murder. So both of these crimes were punishable by death. So David should have died according to the Mosaic law. But Nathan says to him, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. But the sword shall never depart from your house. So, in other words, God says, David, you're forgiven. But now you're going to live with the consequences of these actions. And that is basically the rest of the story, that it's an unfolding of these tragic events that happen in the family of David that are all traced back to this tragic episode. And so, as you follow the rest of the story, we have the rape of David's daughter Tamar by his son Amnon. And you know, these children of David's, of course, they were, generally speaking, they would have been half brothers and half sisters because there were several different mothers involved. So Tamar was a half sister to Amnon, and Amnon raped her and treated her just very, very badly. But Tamar's full brother was Absalom. So Amnon and Absalom are brothers, but they're half-brothers. Tamar and Absalom are brother and sister. And when Absalom finds out that Amnon has done this to his sister, watching to see if David, you know, deals with it properly, David never really does. So Absalom plots in his heart for the strategic moment when he can kill Amnon. You know, David could never really deal with sin after his own sin. This is what sin does. It weakens us. And David his greatness diminished after the episode with Bathsheba. After that, he was never the man that he formerly had been. And in his family, when Amnon sinned, and David should have dealt with this in a serious fashion, he was unable to mete out any real true judgment. And no doubt it was because of he's handicapped now. He's incapable because of what he's done himself. And this is what sin does. This is why, especially those in leadership, ministry, when a man sins in a serious way in leadership, in many ways he sort of disqualifies himself because he's no longer capable of carrying out the office. He's no longer able to make the hard choices and things because so often he's reflecting back on his own situation. This is what we see with David. And so then, finally, Absalom's plot comes together and he slays Amnon. And because he slays Amnon, then he has to flee and he's in exile for a season. And he finally is brought back by Joab to David, but the relationship is still strained. And then Absalom begins to plot to overthrow his father David. And this is where the story just gets so, so tragic. That Absalom is not only ready to overthrow David as the king, but Absalom is seeking the death of his father David. So filled with hatred and bitterness. And so there's a conflict. David and his people have to leave the city of Jerusalem. Absalom's coming with a large number of men. And so David's men end up having to fight against the men of Absalom. And David still, as much as Absalom is rebelling, he still loves him as a son. So he's wanting to somehow redeem the situation. He says, go easy on Absalom. I know you got to fight. I know you're going to have to kill these guys. But, take it easy on Absalom. But Joab, who gets he kind of is frowned upon a lot of times, but you understand Joab. He knows that Absalom he can't be restored after this kind of a thing. And Joab, in the battle, he kills Absalom. And as the battle winds down and the word starts to come back to David, his primary concern is, what about Absalom? What's the word on Absalom? Is he okay? And word finally comes to David, let the enemies of the king be as that young man. In other words, he's dead. And when David finds out that Absalom is dead, he goes into this deep depression and this lamentation, and he hides himself away, and he's just weeping and sobbing, and he's inconsolable. And the people don't understand, because Absalom and all of these others, they were trying to overthrow the king. They were going to slaughter all of David's people. And now they've had a great victory, but David's not participating in it. And this is where Joab comes in, and he says to David, he said, unless you get your act together right now, unless you get your head on straight, unless you go out and encourage these people, it's going to be worse for you than anything that's ever happened to you in your life. Because what you're acting like, he says, you're acting like it would have been better if all of us would have been killed and Absalom was still alive. That's what it appears. So David finally pulls himself together. He goes out and greets the people. And, the kingdom is restored. But this is just kind of the way it goes with David as the story goes on there. These kinds of revolts and things will happen all the way through, even till the end when David appoints Solomon as the king. He has to do so because his other son, Adonijah, is trying to take the throne himself. So that's how the book of 2 Samuel ends. So those are the key events. So I just kind of gave a Bible study through 1 and 2 Samuel, having not intended necessarily to do that. But it's all exciting stuff. Key persons: Hannah, that's the mother of Samuel. Eli the priest, back in the 1 Samuel. Samuel, of course, Saul, David, Goliath, Jonathan, Joab, Bathsheba, Nathan, Absalom. These are all of the people that you'll find in these two books. And again, guys, you know, if you just want some exciting reading, just take 1 and 2 Samuel and go through it. And it's not only exciting, it's edifying. There's some great stuff there. Finally, looking at it, again, from the standpoint of the overview, prophecy. The key prophecy here is found in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, where God says this, "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Remember, maybe, when the angel appears to Mary, Luke records this for us, and he tells her that she's going to have a son, that he's going to be the son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Jesus is the one that this prophecy is about. And as sure as we're sitting here tonight, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will sit on David's throne in the literal city of Jerusalem and rule the world in the future. That's where things are headed. So David was a prophet. He, of course, was the great psalmist, but he was also, in some ways, a picture of Christ, in as much as he was the king and he was the people's champion. So many lessons there that we can take away and just trust that the Lord will apply to you personally those things that might be relevant.